Okay, I'm reading today from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. God's discipline proves his love. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he enjoyed the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up.
Thank you so much for being here this morning, and it's been lovely already to think about the people who are the church, because we're going to look at these verses in Colossians. I'm going to read them now. I think hopefully they'll be on the screen for you. So this is Colossians 4, verses 7 to 18. I've got to get all these names right. Right, so Tychicus will tell you of the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and so that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Paul's in, he's a prisoner at this point, by the way. He's waiting to go on trial before Caesar. Verse 10 carries on. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, so that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that in turn, you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. The church is a community of people. The church is not an institution or an organization. The church is not a building or a business or a program or an event. Church is not just a place that we go to or a thing that we do on Sundays. Church is us. Church is people, people with names and lives and their own stories and their own pasts and presents and futures. People in very different places and circumstances, people with different gifts and callings, people who think and who feel and who cry and rejoice, people who are loved and who love as well, people who mean a lot to God, and through God's grace, we mean a lot to each other as well. And in these closing verses in Colossians, we see that the church is people called Tychicus and Onesimus and Aristarchus, Mark, Barnabas, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, Nympha, Archippus, Jesus, who is also called Justus. That's like with dashes between each bit. Presumably, that was obviously to avoid confusion with the other Jesus. And of course, Paul, who wrote this letter. The church is those people in the past, and we can add our names as Christians to that list too. And in Jesus, because of Jesus, all of us have become like one new family. The Bible says it's a bit like God has given birth to us all over again so that we are now the family of God together. That is what Jesus has done for us. We are also people who God has called to be a light in the world, to make this planet on which we all live that much brighter for us being here as God's people, as we spread something of God's grace into the world so that others can come and know and join this family too. And although that is a really grand mission God has given us, it's incredible that it is through people like us, his church, that God wants to do that. He's chosen to do it through his people, us, his church. So what I thought we'd do is look at some of the names that are listed here at the end of Colossians, and remembering that these are people just like you and me. There's nothing superhuman about these people here. They're just ordinary people. And some of the names we don't know much about, so I can't really say much about those ones. But there are others here that we really do know quite a bit about from elsewhere in the Bible. But the thing about them all is, if you notice, Paul keeps calling all of these people brothers and sisters, friends. He says they're those who are dearly loved. He keeps saying that they are fellow servants and fellow workers with Christ. And that describes us too, today, in our place and our time and our world. And they're all greeting each other, these people. And as we will see, there are old divisions that are being healed. There are lives that have gone a bit astray that are being put back together. There are people struggling who are being comforted. And everyone is praying for each other. And this, I think, is part of what it looks like when back... Do you remember chapter 1, verse 20? Which told us what God is doing. These names and their lives, this is what it looks like when, chapter 1, verse 20, God is reconciling all things together to himself in Christ. The church is a community, or should be the communities where that happens in the church, God reconciling things, putting things back together. So let's begin with Onesimus. Onesimus. Now, we know quite a bit about Onesimus because another letter that was addressed to a guy named Philemon was sent with this letter to Colossae. We still have the other letter in the New Testament, Paul's letter to Philemon. Now, in that letter, we discover that Philemon was a member of the Colossian church, and this other guy, Onesimus, was one of Philemon's slaves or servants. So Philemon was probably fairly wealthy, and he had this servant called Onesimus. But Onesimus had run away, which was a really dangerous thing for a slave to do in the first century. Roman law took it extremely seriously, and runaway slaves would often be hunted down and then punished severely. But by the grace of God, now we know all of this from the letter to Philemon, right? So I'm not making it up. By the grace of God, something wonderful had happened to Onesimus when he'd run away. By God's grace, somehow he had come into contact with Paul, probably in Rome, and Paul shared the news about Jesus Christ with him, and Onesimus, the slave, became a Christian. And Paul explains to Philemon that Onesimus was really helpful during Paul's imprisonment. Onesimus then became very, very helpful to Paul in his imprisonment. But of course, Paul had to send him back. He had to send Onesimus back to Colossae, and he sent him back with these letters. And in his letter to Philemon, Paul urged Philemon to have a change of heart towards Onesimus. Now, the next slide is some words. This is from Paul's letter to Philemon, verses 15 and 16. So Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon, and he said to Philemon, receive him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave now, as a beloved brother. For he is very dear to me, but even more so to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. He uses similar phrases in verse 9 in Colossians 4, where he calls Onesimus our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So that strained relationship between Philemon and his runaway slave Onesimus was to be healed in the most striking way, really. At the most fundamental level, Paul says, Philemon and Onesimus are no longer defined as a master and a slave, but as brothers in Christ. equals, family, siblings. Now that was utterly remarkable in the first century world, that a runaway slave would just be welcomed home, firstly, but much more than that, that he would no longer be thought of as a slave, as Paul says, no longer like a slave, but a brother who you love, like he's a member of your family. That was what the gospel of Jesus could do in the first century. People who we might think, society would think, had every reason to just be at odds and be in trouble. But in fact, they're brought together as beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Because in Jesus, we are all equally loved. Paul has made this point in this letter. We're all equally forgiven, all equally welcomed and reconciled to God and to each other. In the deeper theology that we've looked at as we've gone through this letter, Paul has said, do you remember, we've all died with Christ. We have all risen with Christ. We are all seated even with Christ, and we will all appear with Christ in glory one day. We all, Paul said, have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so chapter 3, verse 11, ended up with Paul concluding, here in the church, there is no slave or free anymore. Maybe I've got that on the screen in the next slide. Here, there is no slave or free in the church because Jesus Christ is all and is in all. So Onesimus's name being in this list is a real testimony to the power of the gospel. It overcomes hostilities, it ends inequalities and injustices, and it heals divisions, and it brings people together as one in Christ. Now, we can look at the next guy we're going to look at is Mark. So we're going to look at Mark next in verse 10. Mark is the cousin of Barnabas, it says. Now, we know a lot about them as well, because we read about these two in the book of Acts. And what is really encouraging here in Colossians is that Mark is with Paul, supporting Paul in his imprisonment. The reason that's encouraging is because earlier on in Acts, they all had a major falling out. So they were just human, you know, they had fallings out in the church back then, like we do today sometimes. But it's really encouraging what happens in the church is they're restored to each other. So in Acts 15, I think I may have this one on a slide as well. Yep. So this is what we read about. So this happened before the letter to Colossae was written. Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, so that's our Mark. He wanted to take him with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and they sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. So they'd had this big falling out. And Mark was kind of at the center of this. And if it wasn't for this letter to the Colossians and also Paul's second letter to Timothy, we would probably wonder what on earth had become of this falling out. But in 2 Timothy 4, maybe I've got that. Did I put? Yep, there you go. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, bring Mark with you because he is so helpful to me in my ministry. So Paul wasn't sure about Mark at first, but Paul had obviously realized he was wrong. And because the more they worked at things, and obviously in some way, and in the end, Paul realized that actually Mark was a real support to him. And then here they are in Colossians, in the letter to the Colossians, and Paul and Mark are together. So that relationship had been restored. We won't always agree on things within God's church, but we don't abandon each other. We believe as Christians in healed relationships because, as you know, 1 Corinthians 13 is a classic, isn't it? Love is patient, love is kind, love forgives, love keeps no record of wrongs. Remember what Paul has said in this letter to Colossae, chapter 3, verse 13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive just as the Lord forgave you. Chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And all of this, of course, really comes from the cross. It reflects the cross of Jesus. Remember what we read of in chapter 2, verse 14? Paul said, any debt that was against you, was nailed to the cross with Jesus, and Jesus just took it away. So anything that condemned you, any debt you owed, Paul said there, was nailed to the cross where Jesus took that sin, that wrongdoing, that debt away in his death. Chapter 1 spoke of how God makes peace through the death of Jesus on the cross, in whom we have forgiveness, he says. Now, if that is our gospel, that's the good news we have for the world and for ourselves to know, then peace and forgiveness and reconciliation are also the marks, they should be the marks of the church, the followers of Jesus. Because we're the people, we're the lives, the people who are God's church. And I think this list of names here shows that the first century Christians were putting this into practice. I'm sure it wasn't always straightforward. It never is. But they worked at it. Now, in a similar way, notice that this is kind of in a bigger sense. Verse 11, Paul says that Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus are the only fellow Jews with him, which means the other people named here were all Gentiles, non-Jews. And while we might not think that's a big deal, in the first century, particularly in the first century religious context, that was a revelation, because there was an ingrained, very, very old, centuries old division between Jew and Gentile, and it was a religious division as well. But back in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul described the gospel as this: the mystery that was kept hidden for ages and generations, but it is now revealed to the saints, that God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, all the nations, the glorious riches of this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, next slide. Is there another one after that one? Yeah, that previous one. So this is what he said in chapter 3, verse 11. Here there is no Jew or Greek, for Jesus Christ is all and is in all. If you go back a slide again, sorry, Steve, I got those in the wrong order. Here's an example of it. So in Acts 10, when God sent Peter, so Peter was a Jewish Christian, but God sent Peter to a Gentile's house, a guy called Cornelius, and Jews had this sort of law. They didn't go into the house of a Gentile. So Peter said, but God taught him, gave him this dream, this vision of clean and unclean things. And anyway, you probably know the story. If you don't, read Acts chapter 10 when you get home. And when Peter arrived at Cornelius's house, he said this: "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or even visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any person impure or unclean." So people who for so long had this sort of religious and ethnic division, rivalry almost, they had now come together as one because of Jesus in the church. And as I say, in first century society, that was so new. And so we have the list, in this list of names, we have Jews and Gentiles together, as not just friends, more than friends, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the same family of God. And that fact itself began to change the world. It really did. The gospel of Jesus Christ has and should continue to overcome racial divisions and the xenophobias that we see in the world. In fact, it's interesting, the word xenophobia. Xenophobia, you know, means... Zeno means others, outsiders, foreigners, or people who are different, people who are outside of our group. That's what Zeno means. Phobia is fear. So xenophobia means fear of those who are different, right? The New Testament has a different word that's related to it, that it uses quite often. It's xenophilia, not xenophobia, but xenophilia. Do you know what philio means in Greek? Love. So this New Testament word xenophilia means love of those who are different. Now, unfortunately, our English Bibles translate it hospitality, which is a bit rubbish, really, because it's just too tame. Just makes it all come round for tea, which is fine. But this word is so much more radical. Xenophobia means fear of those who are different than us. The New Testament says the church is a place of xenophilia. We show love to those who are outsiders. those who are strangers, who are different. The gospel reconciles Jew and Gentile. We see that in this list of names here. And it just makes me wonder, you know, who might the gospel and the church and Jesus reconcile in our world today? What deeply ingrained divisions are there in our world today that can be overcome by the power of God's grace in Jesus Christ? And that's why churches in different cities were united as well. We read that in verse 16. You know, after this letter has been read to you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Verse 13, the church in Hierapolis is mentioned as well. So these churches, they didn't, and we have to be careful of this. You know, we're Westerners. We like the idea of competition and who's going to get to the top. The churches in this letter did not see each other as rivals. They were not in competition with each other. They were supporting each other as one big family of Jesus. And this is one reason, by the way, why I think it's really good that we as a church are part of the Baptist Union of Churches. And we're also part of the Southwest Baptist Association. What's that about? Why? Because it reminds us that we are actually not just here on our own, trying to build our church. We are part, we are connected to other churches. We are part of a bigger family of churches. And those churches may be different in various ways, but we are connected because Jesus is the boss in all of our churches. Jesus is our Lord. And that's what we share. And that's why we work together. Moving on, it's all right. There's only a couple more things. Epaphras next. Verse 12, we discovered in chapter 1, verse 7, it was Epaphras who first brought the good news of Jesus to Colossae. And now in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Paul says that Epaphras was still working hard for them and those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Although Epaphras wasn't with them in person, he's helping Paul at this point. He's working hard, Paul says, by wrestling for them in prayer. That's interesting, isn't it? I wonder if we see prayer like that. Prayer is not, you know, not just a side thing that we do, not separate from the main thing that church is about, the more important stuff we might think. No, Paul's prayer is a vital part of the work of the church. And for those of you who perhaps there may be some here who feel you're unable to give yourself in more active ways, we might say, your prayers, according to Paul here, are an absolutely vital part of the work of God's church. And for those of you, you know, who spend and are able to spend time praying, I want to thank you. I think we as a church want to thank you. You know, I know we all pray, but I know some of you are really, it's a bit like Epaphras. You have this ministry almost of prayer, to work hard at prayer. And Paul says that's essential. He says he's praying for you in Colossae that you'll stand firm and mature and assured in the will of God. So, you know, let's do what Paul does. Let's acknowledge the value of prayer as a church. I thank you for your prayers as a church. And those of you who give yourselves to that ministry, we value that. And may the spirit of Epaphras, a man of prayer, be in us as a church today. And the point of all of this really is that the church is people who pray for each other, people who comfort each other, as Paul says in verse 11. And even when they're apart, they are connected as family. And notice how different their gifts are, their callings, their circumstances. You know, Paul's an apostle and at this point a prisoner. Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner with Paul. Luke's a doctor. There's a lady called Nympha, who she has a church gathering in her house. Possibly she was leading that church. Epaphras prays. That's his ministry at this point. Others are traveling around bringing the gospel. Onesimus and Mark are real supporters. They're like those more practical people, you know, they're just there to help out with what Paul needs. These are all different people, different lives, different gifts, but they're all loved. They're all valued. They're all working together because they're one in the Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters, fellow workers in the kingdom of God. And in all these different ways, we see something of how Jesus actually changes the world. We see how Jesus spreads light. He reconciles, he brings forgiveness and welcome, and he changes things, changes society sometimes even, as we see. He makes things new, and Jesus still does that in our world today. And he does it through his people. I know it's hard to believe, but he wants to do it through his people, through people like us. I know, seriously. People like us. You know, we have all these names, and it helps us to remember the church is those people. It's not, at the end of the day, church is not any of the other things we often associate with church. It's people. And our mission must be focused on people as well. And I think, again, that's important. It might seem subtle, but, you know, we think about our mission and we can think about all sorts of things about what we want church to be, but it has to be for people. If the church is not helping people, bringing people closer to God, closer to each other, closer to the people around them in society, then it's pointless. Because the mission of God is in chapter one of this letter. We saw it when we went through chapter one. It's to reconcile to himself all things in heaven and on earth by making peace through the blood of the cross of Christ. In this letter, Paul has said, we are united to Jesus in every way. He said, we've died with Jesus. We've been raised with Jesus to new life. We will appear in glory with Jesus when he returns. And today we are being renewed in the image of Jesus in our lives. And he describes us as the body of Christ. Together we do this as people made new in the Lord Jesus. And that's what we need to show the world. That's the light that we need to spread around us, our lives. And it's all for those people around us who we know and who we meet. God has done what he's done in Christ for people. You know, Jesus didn't die and rise again for some institution or idea or business or even a religion. Jesus died and rose again for human beings like you and me. The gospel is for people because God loves the people he created. Chapter 1 said, by Christ, all things were created, and through Christ, all things are being made new. So may we, the people of Jesus today, in our time and place, and in our lives, may God work through us so that many, many more people come to know God and his grace.